We're going back to verse 1 again this week. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. These first few verses set the stage for the scene that unfolds in the following verses. But first of all, the camera zooms in on Jesus. His name is the very first word in this chapter, beginning this particular episode. He is a long way from home, a long way from his family, from the old neighborhood, from everything familiar. He's about 30 years old, Luke has told us, and Jesus is in transition, a transition that he's being guided through by the Holy Spirit. He's full of the Holy Spirit, and he's being led around by the Holy Spirit. He's not in charge of this particular stage of his life, but he's ready for it. He braves the desert alone, subjecting himself to two powerful and opposing forces. We're told first that he is being led around by the Holy Spirit, and later on we'll be told that he's led here and there by the devil, led to a high place and led to the pinnacle of the temple. And before he leaves the wilderness, he will have yielded his will to one of these two forces. That's why he's there. It's a contest. It's a battle. And he's in the middle of it. In fact, he's what the Spirit and the devil are battling for. And in this instance, Jesus is the representative of humankind. You know, there are certain characters in the Bible that just for a moment, they stand for all people. Adam, of course, because his name not only means from the earth, but it also means humankind. And Job, for a while, he's our representative. But here it's Jesus who is our representative. And he's in the middle of a cosmic battle that's raging over us. Edith Schaeffer, in her book Afflictions, said that it's a wonderful thing to know that we matter to the living God. She said it's also a sober warning that we matter to Satan, that they both are after us, and one of them is going to get us. Now, I wanted to go back to the temptations again today, because temptation plays an important role in the spiritual journey. Personally, I'd rather live a life completely free of temptation. That prayer, lead us not into temptation, I'm all for that. And it's interesting that Jesus would tell us to pray that when this is exactly what happens to him. It's the Spirit who leads him into the wilderness where he's tempted. But he teaches us to pray, lead us not into temptation. This is because temptation has a broader meaning than enticement to do wrong. It stands for all kinds of troubles, anything that could wring sorrow or frustration or anger or any strong emotion out of our soul. Not every terrible thing that happens to us is a temptation, but within everything terrible that happens to us, there's a potential temptation. And so lead us not into temptation. Just skirt us around it. Deliver us from evil. Let us circumvent it. But that doesn't happen. And it's not that God says, no, you're on your own. And the world's a bad place, so you're going to be tempted. Sorry, but, you know, all that will be resolved up here. It's not that at all. In fact, the New Testament makes it really clear that God uses temptation, that it has a role in our spiritual development. So I want to look at three ways that our spiritual journey is improved or developed or strengthened or destroyed by temptation. And first of all, what's obvious here is that we are confronted by the supernatural in temptation. There's the spirit on one side and the devil on the other. You know, the angel on the right shoulder and the devil on the left shoulder. But it's important, I think, to understand the supernatural aspect of temptation. In elementary school, we learned about sound waves, right? That sound is waves that move through air. Mechanical sound needs a medium through which it moves. Electromagnetism is also waves, but it can move through empty space. Sound can't move through space. See, that's one of the disappointing things about Star Wars, is they had all these great, you know, explosions in space that made terrific sounds, high-powered engines that made lots of sound. No such thing in space. You have to have a medium through which sound waves move. Air is such a medium. We also, in elementary school, talked about light as waves. But in the 20th century, physicists found out something really interesting about light. That if they ran tests on light to see if light was a wave, it was a wave. But if they ran tests on light to see if it was a particle, it was a particle. So depending on the test, light is either a wave or a particle. But there weren't any tests that showed at one and the same time light was both wave and particle. They could only see it as wave through one set of experiments and as particle through another type of experiment. So light is a mystery this way. And I'd like to use it as an analogy. I'd like for us to think of our physical world, that of our normal daily experience, as the particle, and the supernatural world as the wave. And we see the particles, we don't see the waves. And by the particles, I mean things like rocks and bread and kingdoms of this earth and gravity. These are all properties of the particle. And the wave is the world of the spirit. And we are so submerged in this particle, this particular world, or this world of particularities, that we don't even know about the wave. We don't even know the wave exists because we don't have instruments to see spirit. We don't have any technology that enables us to peer into it. So we don't even know. We're all particles. We don't know that waves exist. Now, the fact is that the particles of light, these packets, these qualia or photons, travel in waves. So even though we're aware of our particle existence, we don't know that it's the spirit that's moving our lives along. We don't know that it's the spirit shaping things and our circumstances to move us in a particular direction or in a particular fashion. When Paul the Apostle got to the city of Ephesus in Acts 19, he ran into a group of believers. Now, there must have been something around about them that either spoke of dysfunction or flaw or some kind of insufficiency, because after a while he asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And their answer was, that's right. Their answer was, "No, we haven't even heard whether there was a Holy Spirit. See, they're the particles who don't know about the wave. We live in this world. We know about John the Baptist and baptism and the coming Messiah. But if there's a Holy Spirit, and you guys, we get so wrapped up in our daily lives and, you know, whatever it is that we do. And of course, we have to be wrapped up and we have to be thinking about it if we're going to do a decent job. But at the same time, we forget that reality is not totally encompassed in the material order of things. Temptations come to us in our world of particles, but that doesn't mean that matter is bad. This is really important. It doesn't mean that matter is bad. When God created matter in its various categories, I almost said like a typical male, Father, forgive me. He stepped back and said, that's good. I've done good. And that's his pronouncement on the material universe. It's good. You know, a day like today, unless you're sensitive to Santa Ana winds, you can't help but appreciate the goodness of his creation. Matter is not bad. And some Christians got that impression from St. Augustine, who got it from the philosopher Plato, who Augustine thought was almost a Christian. If only he knew about Jesus, that probably would have been the last thing to make him a Christian. And Augustine then came up with this very negative view of matter and also a very negative anthropology, that is, view of humans, which he passed on to John Calvin, which he passed on to the rest of us. But it misses the point that we live in a universe that is not in itself bad or evil, and that God called good. In Romans 14, Paul said, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. That's interesting, isn't it? It depends on your attitude towards something, whether it's clean or unclean. Or let's say whether it's profane or holy. Temptation does not originate in matter, in particles. It originates in wave, in the supernatural. My dad is fond of saying that there are three things that make for temptation. The world, that is the particles, our own sinful nature, the flesh, and the devil. And he says if you could get rid of one of those three things, you wouldn't be tempted. If there weren't things around us to tempt us with, we couldn't be tempted. If there wasn't the devil, there would be no temptation, like the garden pre-serpent. And if there was nothing in us temptable, then we wouldn't be tempted. Well, we're going to see that's not quite accurate. But temptation does not originate in particles, but it vibrates through them. And that's how it comes to us. We cannot separate matter from spirit. The idea that there are two different universes or two different realities, I don't think is accurate. I think that the whole picture of reality is that it's got more dimensions than our four space-time dimensions, and that the four dimensions do not explain their own existence, that there's another dimension that explains the existence of these four, and that is somehow enmeshed in it the way the three dimensions are all enmeshed in each other, height and length, width and depth, or however you see it. Even if we can't see the whole thing at the same time, even if we can't see wave and particle at the same time, no explanation of the universe is complete until it takes into consideration both wave and particle. So temptation can help us writing the particles to discover the waves. When we're thrown into our wilderness experience, we can become aware of the fact that the devil is very much there, but so is the Spirit of God, the Spirit who works in and through the natural world and also deep within our own inner self. So we learn from temptation something about the supernatural. Secondly, we learn from temptation something about surrender. I want you to notice the temptations, that they're all designed to make God dance to our tune. I mean, the tempter's really clever that way. For example, he says to Jesus, he shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and he says, look, all of this belongs to me, all this domain and its glory. I think that it intrigues me that he says, and its glory. He could say, all these nations of history, and I see Alexander leading his hordes against Cyrus and his hordes, and I see Caesar and the Roman legion, and I see Hitler, and I see all these world empires. And in a flash, the devil shows them all to Jesus. And he says, all of this and its glory. You see, the devil is such a great psychologist. He knows that if it's not the power that gets you, it'll be the glory. It'll be the fame. And so he throws that in there. And it fascinates me because Paul says specifically that Jesus made himself of no reputation. And Isaiah said, there is nothing attractive about him that we should be drawn to him. Jesus didn't go for the glory. I know that for myself, sometimes it's hard to divorce myself from the glory. There was a young woman who interviewed me a few years ago for a documentary that hasn't been finished yet. And probably never will. It's like one of my projects. But and it's about evangelical Christians and their response to gay and lesbian Christians, or to gay and lesbian evangelicals. And afterwards, she said, "You know, I'd like to interview a couple of other ministers in Southern California. Do you think you could put me in touch with them?" And I said, "Well, I might be able to put them in touch with you. I happen to have both of their email addresses because I'm a stalker." And so I emailed them, and the one I never heard back from. I did receive something from him a few months later. It was a request for donations. But the other one, honestly, the other one emailed me back, and his statement was, "I don't want to die on that hill." Now, I thought that was a great statement. And, you know, it's obviously like a cliche type statement. But at the time, it pissed me off. And I thought, well, my friend, what hill do you want to die on? Because the hill that Jesus died on was between two thieves. Now, who is it you're trying to dissociate yourself from? And what are you worried about? Are you worried about dying on that hill? I mean, in other words, what happens to your reputation if you are known as a friend of these people? Is that a concern to you? Because Jesus made himself of no reputation. So the devil offers him, okay, I digress. The devil offers Jesus the kingdoms, and he says, all this domain, its glory can be yours. Well, most famous Bible verse of all time, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God so loved the world, he gave Jesus to win it to himself. And now Here it is being handed to Jesus. Are you kidding me? Lord, take it. Start now, Jesus, take it. Take all the kingdoms, rule all the kingdoms now. From the time of Christ to today, not one person dead because of war. Not one person starving because of poverty. Not one person dying because of illness. Not one infant immortality. Jesus, take it. Take it as being handed to you. Why do we have to go on with this as it is? Take it. But if Jesus had taken the bait and accepted the kingdoms from Satan, they'd still be Satan's kingdoms that he ruled, and it would still be under Satan's authority. I confer on you all this that's been given to me. And what would that mean? It would mean a compromise so great that it would wash out any value that could have been. Satan is offering him a way where he can save his reputation, where he doesn't have to go to the cross. You can be a somebody, you can have it all. It doesn't have to be painful. And Jesus turns it down. And what we see here is a card trick. I have a cousin, not the one who lives here, actually one of his younger brothers, who's something of an amateur magician. And if ever he fans out some cards in front of you and says, take a card, any card, don't do it. Yeah. Put one hand over your wallet. Because the card trick is this. The magician forces you to take a particular card, fully giving you the impression that you have made the choice to take the card that you want. It seems unlikely, but it's so. It's a card trick. And that's what the devil is doing here. He's letting Jesus think that he's making a free choice with an idea of how things are going to turn out. And disguising from Jesus, he's not making a choice at all. It's not free to freedom that he chooses, but it's to a terrible kind of imprisonment and bondage. And so he's saying, look, this is how it should be with God. If you're the Son of God, you should be able to turn rocks into bread to feed yourself after 40 days of fasting. If God has given his angels charge over you, then they should protect you from injuring yourself if you jump from a high place. And he is saying, God should dance to my tune. A lot of religious people have bought into this temptation. And when they come into Christianity asking the question, how can God improve this wonderful self-centered life of mine? How can God enhance without much sacrifice on my part, you know, maybe some training and some discipline? How can God improve and enhance this wonderful self-centered life of mine? And that's what it means to get religion. Someone said, oh, yeah, you know, Billy went down to the river and got religion, or Billy Bob. And it's like getting a new car or a new suit. But when we get serious about God and give God my life, then something happens. It's not my life anymore. And God doesn't become an accessory to my life. Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Not I, the self-centered Paul. But Christ lives in me. And my life is no longer mine. And that's why Jesus is saying, it is written. Man does not live by bread only. It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God and serve him only. That's why it is written is so important. And that's why it works. It is written by God who owns me. And it is his word that now defines me. And it only works with Satan if that's the truth. Because remember, he also can say, it is written. And the word doesn't own him. And it doesn't define him. So my it is written is weak and meaningless unless it defines me. Unless it's not my self-centered life anymore. It's God's. And this raises the question, when the devil quotes the Bible, is it still the word of God? Doesn't he twist it into a diabolical word? Doesn't he make it condemn when it's supposed to justify? Doesn't he make it kill when it's supposed to give life? Doesn't he make it injure and wound when it's supposed to heal? We lose something when we turn God's self-revelation into a doctrine. And God's revealing himself in Scripture. And his ultimate self-revelation is in Jesus. No one has seen the Father at any time, but the Son has manifested him, has declared him. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So, God reveals himself, and I turn that revelation into a doctrine. You see, we can talk about God theoretically and theologically in the third person. And we can say profound things about him. We can say true things about him. It's just talk. It's not God's word transforming me. It's not God's word getting into me, uprooting weeds and planting seeds. Because it's God himself who does that. I am the vine. My Father is the farmer. The husbandman. We can talk about God in a limited third person kind of way without being confronted by God, the Word. I mean, what's our religious education all about? Does our education give us all the answers and train us when to use them? Or does our education bring us to Jesus and teach us to find answers in him when we need them? Because we're either going to live dependent on our education and our memory, or we're going to live in a living dependence on the person. And isn't God calling us to himself, to the person? I'm not opposed to doctrine. Some people misunderstand me that way. I just think we need to see it for what it is. And it's not life. We talk about dead orthodoxy. Doctrine might point to life, but it's not life. It might point to light, but Jesus said, I am the light of the world. It might point to Scripture, but even the Scriptures speak of Jesus. You search the Scriptures because and then you think you have life. They testified to me that you won't come to me so that you can have the life. The life is not in the doctrine. It's in the person. So the difference between the devil quoting the Bible and Jesus quoting the Bible is the devil uses it like a tool. He manipulates it. And he's trying to manipulate Jesus with it. The way a lot of Christians try to manipulate other people with the Bible. The way they use the Bible like a weapon. But Jesus stands on the word. He lets it speak in its own voice. He surrenders to its power and authority. We want our own walk with Jesus. We don't want a preformed dogma handed down to us. We want our own life in him. And so we need to, like him, follow him to the word and surrender to it. And in our temptation, in solitude, we learn something about surrender. And then thirdly, in temptation, we are led into times of solitude. There's a lot that I can say about solitude, but here the context is temptation, so I'll keep it to that. And in the temptations that come to us in solitude, there are illusions that evaporate in front of our very eyes, illusions that we have taken for fact or truth. For instance, the illusion that what tempts us is always something external to us. The earliest monks, the whole monastic movement that began in the 3rd and 4th century, mostly at first in the deserts of Egypt, the earliest monks just felt like in the city there were too many distractions and temptations. I can't stand it. Every time I turn a corner, there's another temptation. I walk out of my house and there are all these distractions. So they went out into the desert where there's nothing. Now I don't have to worry about the temptations and the distractions of city life. And the wilderness is a kind of emptiness. I think of Jesus in the wilderness fasting. I mean, those are two things that, I mean, you can hardly do anything else unless you've taken provisions. There's a kind of an inner emptiness and he's surrounded by emptiness. But it was in the wilderness that Jesus was tempted. And the devil took Chuck into the city and tempted him, you know, like piece of cake. But Jesus is in the wilderness being tempted. And in solitude, we discover the real problem, that it does not lie around us or outside of us, but it lies within us. I have a friend who one time said, "It seems that when I'm alone, I'm in very bad company." Later on in Luke, Jesus will say, "For there is no good tree that produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks that which fills his heart." So whether the desert is a place of uninterrupted praise and worship of God, contemplation, or whether it's a place of intense temptation, all depends on what I bring with me in my heart. It's not what's around me, like in the city, if I just can get out of here. Now, it is true, and I should say this, that especially with teenagers, that when we're talking about addictions, it helps to get out of the environment. It helps a lot. Now, they do take the temptations with them. A lot of people go into recovery programs, into clinics and treatment centers, still addicted and thinking, as soon as I'm out of here, I can't wait to get high. But it helps to get someone out of their, away from their so-called friends and into environments where they don't know what doors to knock on, what streets to drive down, you know, where to hang out, San Clemente Pier. The wilderness, where everything is absent around us, reveals what's in us, reveals what's in our heart. And we discover we don't need external enticements, that we carry the disease within us, and that we can't get away from temptation any more than we can jump over our own shadow. So we're disabused of the illusion that temptation is just outside of us. And we're disabused of the illusion that we enjoy real connections with each other. Is it possible that I don't like solitude for just this reason, that it reveals what I am? And I can't get away from it because I can't go hide in all my usual places. And when I go into solitude, I discover what I've become, what motivates me, and that I don't like what I learn about my thought life when I'm alone. Is that why I don't like solitude? I don't want to be alone because of the possibility I'll discover how shallow and empty my heart and mind are. I remember as a kid, I could play alone. I could, with my imagination, create universes to go have adventures in. But now, I might not be able to create such lovely spaces in my head. And maybe I don't like the spaces I do create, and I'd rather not think I'm that kind of person. I'd rather think better of myself. But solitude leaves me with myself. And nothing else to consider but what I am, what I manufacture in the imaginary center of my being. I don't like solitude because when I'm alone, there's no one else to blame. I mean, really. So that means, so I guess it was my fault. And maybe I resist being told there are no laptops on this retreat, no internet connections. And maybe I refuse to turn off my cell phone or pull my earplugs out of my ears. Because if for one moment I lose the illusion of being connected to others, I have to face myself. And the fact that my connections are really superficial froth and foam, like the kisses that the Queen of the Rose Parade blows to us as she passes by. And I think, I'm really connecting with people now. Yeah. Did you see that? She lipped the words to me, I love you. She's talking to me. She's blowing kisses to me. Like, idiot. In temptation and solitude, we're disabused of the illusion that our only response to temptation is despair. Like, oh man, you have to be Jesus to resist temptation. And I'm not. I mean, yeah, we saw last week the devil runs a great casino. No one wins. He stacks the deck, he loads the dice, he forces you to choose the card when he says, choose a card, any card. And when I'm alone, when I'm in solitude and I discover things about myself that are not nice things, not pretty things, not lovely things, I'm tempted to despair. Oh, wretched man that I am. But that's not the point. That's an illusion too. That's an illusion as much as all the other illusions. And that's an illusion that's become pretty strong in certain parts of the Christian church, that we have to feel we're very, very, very terrible people. We are worms in the sight of God. I think it was Jonathan Edwards who said, no, I'm less than a worm. I am infinitely, he said, I'm not in the dust at God's feet. I'm infinitely below the dust at God's feet. You know, it's like we start bragging about who's the worst sinner, you know, who's the lowest of the low. Who's the greatest worm? I'm the greatest worm. But that's not why we're led into the wilderness. It's not to learn defeat, but victory. Moses told the people of Israel, you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, to make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. That the Lord your God was disciplining you, just as a man disciplines his son. What is he talking about? Discipline. He's teaching you things. He's training you. He's helping you develop skills. You're going to need these skills when you get to the land. He's preparing his son for manhood. He's preparing his children for adulthood. All these things are good things. All these things have benefits to God's people. The last thing God wants for us to do is lose heart. I mean, what's God going to do with a bunch of people who have lost heart? It's like, here's my church. Here are my children. You know, all of them depressed. All of them unhappy. All of them the worst of sinners. You know, and miserable about it. Great advertisement, God. For consider him, the writer of Hebrews says, consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. You haven't spilled any blood yet in your fight against sin. It's not as bad as you're making it out to be. Don't lose heart. Don't grow weary. Solitude undermines our self-confidence. That's true. We learn our brokenness, our weakness, our need. But we're taken into the wilderness so that we can also learn we never go it alone. We never face off with the devil alone. We never face off with temptation alone. No, we can feel alone, but that's because we're in the particle world and we forgot about the wave. We haven't heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. But that's what we learn out there, that we enter solitude with the Spirit and with the Word and with the Savior. And he already has been there and he already defeated the devil there. And his victory he now shares with us. It's our victory too. So we learn that it is God who is at work in us, nurturing our spiritual growth, assisting us on our spiritual journey, and that the things that are impossible with people, Jesus will say in Luke 18, are possible with God. God, I can't do it. The things that are impossible with people are possible with God. And that's why Jesus said, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You are being shaped by God into what he wants you to be. And you're saying, oh, are you kidding me? I haven't made any progress in the last 5 or 10 years. I haven't grown spiritually. I've gone backwards. No. You are preoccupied with the particles. You're not seeing the wave. You can't see what God is doing in your life today. You can't see how, but even in the mundane and the routine of your daily life, God is at work forming and shaping, that he is, you're made in his image. He is restoring you to his likeness. And Jesus is being formed in you more and more and more. Why does God go to all this trouble with us? Because you are a masterpiece. You are a painting in progress. You are an unfinished poem. And it's his pleasure to develop you into wholeness. And he enjoys the process as much as he enjoys the finished product. The Lord, your God, in the midst of you is mighty. He will rejoice over you with singing. He will rest in his love. He will joy over you with dancing. God enjoys you. He enjoys deepening and developing you, and that's going on. Even when all you're aware of is particles and you've forgotten the wave. Lord God, I could go on and on in prayer about how I don't deserve a God like you, but that's the whole point, isn't it? And I'm sure that you do get weary with our groveling sometimes. For if we're created in your image, what does that say? If all we see in ourselves is ugliness, something worthy of condemnation. Thank you, Father, for your grace through which you see us in our true form and which by degrees brings us to that which you see. Thank you for your love that embraces us constantly. And I pray that this week you'd awaken us to the wave and that we would see how things in our particle existence are being moved around and affected. And rather than say, oh no, another interruption, that we'd suddenly become aware of the fact this is not an interruption, this is my child or my friend or a long-lost brother or sister in need. And I am given the privilege of lending a hand, of speaking a kind word, of sharing a smile. May your Spirit lead us and guide us this week. Awaken us to the supernatural. Lead us to complete surrender. And bless us in solitude to the destruction of our illusions and the coming to the truth of your faithful word. Now may the Lord God bless us, keep away all evil, and lead us to eternal life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.